For many of us, in many areas of our lives, God is still knocking on the door. There are some areas of our lives we have still not let him into. He is still not God in some areas of our lives. There are some things that we have not yet let go of. And God is expecting us to let go, not just because he wants control. Frankly, he has control. Okay? But because he wants us to be all that we can be. And so if we are to fulfill our purpose that God created us for, we must let God be God. Now you may say that, well, if he's God, then he can do all that for himself. He made us a free will agent, each and every one of us. And so just like when he said in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he was acknowledging the fact that you can have a God other than him. There is no other creator, Almighty God, but you can make something a God. And you can actually craft something and worship it as a God. God admits the fact that we have something inside of us that is designed to reach out to him. But he also acknowledges the fact that we can give that away to someone else. If you have a loved one, girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, wife, one of the beauties of that relationship is that they give you their devotion. They give you their love and their loyalty. And the reason it's so valuable is because they could have given it to someone else. They have that choice. And so God is asking us this morning to exercise that choice and to let go and let God. Now you may say, well, I've let go. Well, I'm going to give you some opportunities today to think about that. And I want you to realize that God is harping on this subject and he has his reasons. There are some things, despite our size at the moment, what God has called us to do is special. And he is taking his time, trying to get us prepared to represent him and to do the things that he would have us to do. It doesn't negate what we've already done, because we've done some things. But God has high expectations. Everybody here today is in the advanced class. We're talking about the advanced class for being all that you can be, living out your life's promise that God created you to be. That's the advanced class. Who wants to be in the beginners or intermediate class of being all that God created you to be? Who wants to get a C in the class of being you? If it comes to being the me that God wanted me to be when he thought about me when I was just a twinkle in his eye, I want to get an A-plus in that class. Amen? Amen? And so I want to walk you through just a little bit about how we engage God. Now, I don't know who I'm talking to. I know who's here, but I don't know who I'm talking to. I just know what God wants to have said. And so it's not merely enough to acknowledge God. That's not good enough. All of the secular humanists in our society do that. They concede that God exists. And sometimes we think that's enough. It's not enough. It's not enough for anyone, frankly, but it's certainly not enough for us, children of God, called of God, according to his purpose. It's also not good enough merely to believe in God, agreeing that he is God and that he should be followed. This intellectual Christianity, we get it in our minds. We try to get it in our hearts, but that's not good enough to just agree that he is God and he ought to be followed. That's for somebody else to really follow him. I'm going to follow him sort of when I feel like it. That's not good enough. And then it's also, and this might throw you off a little bit, it's not good enough just to trust God. It's not good enough just to trust God, knowing and acknowledging that given the chance, he will take care of your needs. Given the chance, he will take care of your needs. Trusting God isn't enough. Now, you may say, now, how in the world could that be the case? How is it that I thought I was supposed to trust God? Well, I'll tell you what God really wants from us, and then we'll talk about whether or not trust is enough. God wants us to rely and depend on him, not merely trust him. Now, if you still haven't gotten it, if you're still struggling with that, let's go through a little exercise. I want you to think of a person or a few people that you trust. Get them in your mind. You can even get into your mind what areas you trust them in. So who is it that you trust? And what do you trust them with? Do you have them in your mind? Do you have the items in your mind? Now, I want you to consider having to rely and depend on that same person or persons in that area completely. You trust them in that area. Now I want you to consider relying upon them, depending on them consistently. Isn't it a little different to trust and to rely? I trust my children's driving, but I don't look forward to the day when I might depend on their driving, rely on their driving. Trusting and depending are two different things. And so I hope that you see the difference. God wants us to rely on him. You can trust someone when you feel like it, but to rely on them, to depend on them, that interdependency takes much more courage than merely trust. God wants us to rely on him. Do you see the difference? Amen. So I know it might throw you off a little bit, but that tugging that you felt when you started thinking about having to rely on people, to depend on people, we're talking about people here, by the way, that tugging is our desire to be in control and to be independent. We desire to be independent and in control, which is the beginning, the origins of our rebellion. Our rebellion in the garden, that was the origin of it. And we still do the same types of things today. Amen? So we want to be the best that we can be. But when we hold back on God and we don't allow him to be him, we are our own worst enemies. God wants to be God, desperately wants to be God. We talk about God chasers. God is chasing us down today. He wants to do great things. But look, we read about biblical characters. They don't have anything on us. All of our lives are equally important, equally significant in God's plans. Now, let's take Jesus aside for a second. But all of us have something that God wants to do with our lives. But we hold back. We hold back. Why? Is it fear? Doubt? Worry? Is it confusion? Is it confusion's relatives? Are we too analytical? Did God give us too many mental faculties? Sister Mary Rose shared with me last weekend. She is a quadriplegic. And so she depends and relies on people every day to take care of her. And yet she admitted during the Bible study, she's got some things she's got to let go of. There's some things she's still holding on to, not the injury. She's forgiven the gentleman for that. But there's other things that she tries to hold on to, other things that she tries to control, things she's got to let go of. And during the Bible study, it hit her. She said, "Ooh, I've got to do better. I've got to do better." This is a quadriplegic saying this, who was dependent upon many for her basic needs. Why do I say that? We all can do better. We all have something that we can give to God that he deserves, because we're all holding back in some way. So we need to let go and let God. Now, why should we be able to do that? The truth is because he is in control in the end anyway. He is in control, but we don't see it that way. When we look out into our lives and in society, it can appear as if he's not in control. It can appear as if he's not in control. But you can definitely hold back in your personal life and not allow God to be in control of areas that you should release, because he doesn't take them. He doesn't kidnap you, but he's asking you. We sing the song, "I give myself away." It's not good enough just to sing the song. We sing the song that he's awesome. It's not good enough for us to sing that he's awesome and not act like he's awesome. We treat God many times as if he's a scrub. We treat him as if he's an almost God. We treat him as if he's a little G God, not Yahweh, the creator of the universe. This is how we treat our God. How do we expect the world to hear what we have to say? How do we expect to represent him when we treat him like a little G God? We have to admit every day we have to fight off the rebellion that's in our flesh. Every day we fight God. We talk about Satan and all that he represents. Frankly, Satan's job is not that hard most of the time. That's why he can handle so many of us. Yes, he's got a third of the angels that are now his demonic helpers. But most of the time, we do the work for him. Most of the time, we're not in a battle with Satan. Let's tell the truth. We're in a battle with God himself. He's asking us to do something. We say no. He says, "Do it now." We say, "Later." He says, "It's not time yet." We say, "We want it now," like a two-year-old. God is expecting more of us. Why? Because he loves us. Not because he's mad at us, but because he loves us and he has a work he wants to do in our individual and collective lives. Now, I don't know about you, but I like it when my boss, I like it when people that I know have high expectations of me. I'm not happy when somebody sets the bar low for me. I appreciate the fact that God allows me to be over hard things. That doesn't make it easy, though. But I'm grateful that God considers me and us worthy of doing difficult but ultimately great things. So how does God want to talk to us about this subject through his word today? There's many places we could have gone from Genesis to Revelation and talked about this subject. But frankly, this subject can't even be covered and will not be covered just in one sermon. It can't be done. So it's going to take me at least two, maybe three sermons to cover this topic. God is serious about this. God wants to do a work through us, but we have got to let go. We have got to let go and let God. If he's truly God, then we will recognize him like he asked us to in the first commandment and the second commandment, and we will knock down all of those idols that we are putting ahead of him. We don't like to call them idols, but they are indeed idols. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. So let's go to the word. we're going to spend at least 2 weeks. Probably we can get it done in two. Learning from the writings of this young prophet, Daniel, to fulfill our purpose. Remember, we must let God be God. In order to be all that we were meant to be, we must let God be God. So let's go to Daniel and chapter 3. And we're going to be reading in a moment verses 19 through 27. But how many of you actually know, I don't want to say the story of Daniel, but how many of you have read the book of Daniel? Just raise your hand if that's the case. If not, that's fine. All right, so we've got some Daniel experts in the house. Okay. So, as you may already know, and we've talked about this here a few months ago, King Asa, King Jehoshaphat, you know, the northern and southern kingdom of Israel, the split kingdom, because Solomon kind of blew it, or certainly his sons did. And the northern kingdom fell first, having no good kings, never having gotten it right with God during any of the time of the split kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah had a few, approximately five, good kings who attempted to worship God, who set up the worship of God and enforced it and sponsored it and tore down the high places of idolic worship. From time to time, they had good kings. From time to time, they trusted God. But did they really rely on God? Did they really obey God like we talked about last week? The answer is ultimately no. And so God had to judge the children of Judah. One of the problems that the children of Judah had was the fact that Assyria took the northern kingdom of Israel before them. So they thought they were special. Surely God would not hurt us. Surely God would not allow us to be taken. We've got the temple here. God cares about that building and all the rituals that we do in it. Frankly, God's in the building in the holiest of holies. Of course, nothing could happen to us. So those 100 or so years that went by gave them false security. They didn't think God meant what he meant. They didn't think he was God for sure. So they forgot. They forgot. And so they were taken away. Babylon finally did conquer them. And the way they handled it is that they took them exile. They deported them into Babylon and out of Israel. They pillaged and plundered the temple, taking all of its implements, even though they had holy status. And who they focused on when they took them exile was the best and the brightest. And this is where we find Daniel and his companions, these young men who were among the best and the brightest. And so if you've read Daniel, you know that one of the first events that happened in the book of Daniel was that the king was preparing, nurturing these best and the brightest for ultimate service in his court. And he expected for them to be at their fittest, that they would eat the best that he had, which was the king's meat, which had been offered up to idols. And when it comes to offering up to idols, when you eat the meat that's been offered up to an idol, knowingly, you do so to connect with the God that it was offered up to. It's a way of communing with that God. And so Daniel, who was the ringleader, I'll just say that right now, he said, no, I don't think so. I'm not going to eat the king's meat. I'm not going to defile myself. I know I'm here all alone. I know I'm outnumbered and outranked. I know all that. But the God that I serve is God still. And he's what? In control. So Daniel said, no, no, thank you. But Daniel also was smart. God gave him wisdom. We're not trying to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Daniel said, I tell you what, this was Daniel's modus operandi. Daniel would get someone in power to come and reason with him. Daniel was smart. He could have a sharp tongue, but Daniel would engage the enemy, grabbing their minds and bringing them to a place where they had to consider what he said. And so he said, you know what? Why don't you do this? Could you just give us some time? If you'll just give us liquids and vegetables, I really do believe that we will be fit, which is what you want us to be. He appealed to the pragmatism of the king. Realize the king, this wasn't a religious thing to him. Not yet. This wasn't a religious thing. He really believed that that was the food that they should eat for them to be the way they needed them to be. He said, you know what? I'm beginning with the end in mind. I see what you're trying to accomplish. By the way, leadership development 101. Find out what the leader needs and meet that need. You want to be elevated? You want to be acknowledged? You want to be lifted up? Don't bemoan what the leader wants. Find out what he or she needs or wants and find a way to meet that need. So he said, you know what? I see what you're trying to accomplish, but I have another way. I have another way. And so they gave them the vegetables. They had a vegetarian diet. And you know what? When they came back and all of the young men were presented, Daniel and his companions looked better, healthier, stronger than all of those who compromised. God was in his corner. God knew what he was trying to do. God knew why he was standing up. And God had his back. Amen? Amen. And so this is the first of Daniel's accomplishments and his brethren. As time went on, and you all may know this because you've read Daniel, another opportunity for Daniel to be forwarded up the food chain came when the king had a problem that he couldn't solve. And God used Daniel to solve this worrisome dream that the king had. Now, we won't spend any time on that in any detail today. But the point is that Daniel relied on God. He relied on God. He didn't try to do some political maneuver. He relied on God. We'll talk about it more probably next week. But he relied on God. And it's soon after this miraculous knowledge of and interpretation of the king's dream, which brought the king to worship the very God of Daniel, that we find ourselves in chapter 3. The king has, as a result of the prophecy, as a result of the dream and its interpretation, there are a number of ways he could have taken it, but in essence, what he's gotten is a little bit of the big head. And so he's built this image that he expected everybody to worship, to bow down and worship. But there is a subtext here, there's a subplot that's not overtly mentioned here in the word, but if you read it and if you've read it and studied it, you probably already know. Daniel and his companions had some haters. As a result of Daniel's exploits, rather God's exploits on Daniel's behalf, he was elevated. And when he was elevated, he brought his friends with him, and they were highly placed. But what about us, the Chaldeans said. What about us, the original Babylonians? What about us? How dare you put those guys over us? Understand, as God blesses you, you will have haters. You will have haters, but what did we learn when we studied about Joseph? Love your haters. Your haters drive you to a place of greatness. Your haters keep you from being complacent. Your haters allow you to be where God wants you to be. Because what? God is ultimately in control. So why shouldn't we bemoan our circumstances, our situations, our conditions? Why shouldn't we? Because God is ultimately in control. So we're going to get to the text in just a moment. We're going to begin at verse 19. But as we approach that, we have King Nebuchadnezzar, who erected this image or had it erected, and he's brought all of the key people together to commit it, to officially present it. And he said that everyone at the sound of the music was supposed to bow down and worship. Now you can imagine, now Daniel's not mentioned in this particular section. We're not sure where he was. He was highly placed, probably off doing some official business. But we have his three Hebrew brethren who have their own names from Israel, but they were given three Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's not their original names. And Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. And so the king has said everyone must bow down. But this is where the haters come in. Because as you would imagine, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down, and rather they just didn't bow down. They didn't make a big protest. They didn't start a riot. They didn't try to make a scene. They didn't get black power gloves and try to make a big statement. They just didn't bow down. But of course, there were those who probably instigated the king along this course in the first place. You'll see later in Daniel how that's probably the case. The king may not have all by himself came up with this grand plan. He probably has some help because they knew that these highly placed Hebrews would likely not worship his gods nor the image. And so some of the other Babylonians, the Chaldeans, went and told the king and said, you know what? Got some highly placed Hebrews that are refusing to bow down. When the music played, they didn't bow down and worship the image. And that's where we come in at verse 19. Verse 18 says, but if not, this is where the king is describing the fact that if you didn't bow down and worship the image, that you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And this is an important thing. I think even though our text starts at 19, I think it's fairly important actually to read the few verses just before. I'll start at 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. This is because he's upset, because the haters have told on them that they did not bow down. Understand something to get all of this, we need to understand the relationship. The king has an investment in these young men. This is not a slave and master relationship. The king has entrusted important things to these gentlemen. They're helping administer his kingdom. And so he expects a certain loyalty. Also understand that when it comes to bowing down to a god, in most of the biblical times, if you were anyone other than a Hebrew, it was no big deal. They served multiple gods anyway. And one of the things that the Hebrews often did that they shouldn't, they thought, as long as I worship my God, it's no big deal if I also worship these gods. What harm could come from it? And this came up over and over and over again. And so the king does not understand, and he takes offense to why these guys would not or might not worship his gods. And so he spoke to them and said, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Would you disrespect me that way? Is it true? Notice he didn't just throw them into the furnace. He's checking with them first. He doesn't want to throw them into the furnace. So he says, is it true? And some would say that the real translation would point to him saying, is it true that you purposely? Because maybe you just didn't understand. Maybe it was unintentional. Is it true, my trusted servants? And so he says next, now if ye be ready, in other words, you've got a second chance. If you be ready, that at the time that you hear the music, that you would fall down and worship the image which I've made, the King James says, well, in other words, everything's all right. You're good in my book. It's water under the bridge. But if ye worship not, then you will be cast immediately, basically, the same hour is what the King James says, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And then the most significant statement that he makes is the next one. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Understand where this king is. Daniel has already told him about his dream. So he already knows that Daniel serves a great God, and he's acknowledged that. But unfortunately, just like we do, we compartmentalize. The king understood Daniel's abilities through God really to be no different than his other magicians and sorcerers. He was just the top version of it. And realized that he's gone and pillaged the temple. He's taken the people exile. In his mind, he still controls that aspect of things. In his mind, he's still the top dog. In his mind, he's still in control. He couldn't interpret his own dream, but he couldn't even remember his own dream until Daniel said it. But he still thinks he's in control. So the same God that he's just acknowledged, he's actually challenging, standing up and saying and claiming himself not to be equal, but superior in power. So what God is this? What God could you conjure up? Your God? Deliver you out of my hands? Excuse me. All of you are still in Babylon, right? I think I'm winning. I think this is my territory. I think when I say jump, you're supposed to say how high, although they didn't worship. But I think I'm still ahead in this game. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, it doesn't make any sense for us to really answer you here. Bottom line, what they're getting at is, you know what, look, you have your stand. We're not going to change your mind. And just know you're not going to change our minds. It doesn't make any sense for us to argue about this, O king. This is what the point that they're making. And so the next verse is really probably the one of the most significant verses in my life ever. The biggest change in my life when I've truly turned my heart over to God was during a message preached by Marvin Winans, back before he was Marvin Winans, okay, at the First Apostolic Church of Inglewood in Inglewood, California. And when he finished that message, my life was never, ever, 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 and has never been the same. And so there are a few verses that stand out for me, but this is one of them. They say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. This is the king who has already been disrespected. His feelings are hurt. He believes that he is the man and that there's no God that could deliver them out of his hands. And they are defying him by saying, if it be so, in other words, if you decide, king, to throw us into the fiery furnace, if you choose to do so, understand our God can deliver us. But if not, in other words, if you decide that you're not going to throw us into the furnace, don't think that that leniency is going to lead us to compromise. Don't think we're going to reward your leniency with compromising our God. So be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. So I appreciate your indulgence in just setting the context up for the text. And I may have taken even more time than you needed me to take in doing so, but I think that it will allow us to get more out of the text itself. Amen. So verse 19, now, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. He's angry. And the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In other words, now it's personal. Now I'm angry. And imagine being in a work. Can you imagine being in a much worse situation? You're away from home. You're outnumbered. You're outmanned. You're outgunned. And the most powerful man in the land is now angry with you specifically and has sentenced you to a horrible death. Imagine in your company at your job if that situation was going on. Imagine that. And so his fury is abounding at this point. His face has changed. He's not smiling. He's not neutral. He's angry. He's surely got a scowl on his face. And so because of their defiance, he says, you know what? I want you to turn that furnace up as high as it could possibly get, 7 times higher than it's ever been turned up before. That gives you a sense for how angry he was. We talk about a scorned woman, but a scorned king is just as deadly. Amen? And so he commanded the most mighty men, the strongest men that were in his army, to bind up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. So understand, they weren't just thrown in there so that they can thrash about and try to avoid the fire. He kept their clothes on and they were bound so that they could not move. Imagine a straitjacket. And so not only were they immobilized, but they were also quite flammable. Amen. Only thing he didn't do is throw kerosene on them. So then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen and their hats and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. But therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, in other words, I want you to get it 7 times hotter because we need to get this going. These guys have got to go. I am angry. They have got to go. So what do you do to heat up a fire? You stoke the fire. You add the one most critical ingredient, and that is oxygen. But that makes the fire very, very powerful. That makes the flames leap. And so the flame of fire slew those men, burned them up, that took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. So it was so hot that as they opened the door to throw them in preparation to throw them in, they actually were burned up completely as a result of the fire. That's just how hot it was. And this is the same kind of thing that will happen to your enemies when they think they've got you just where they want you. When they think they've got it all won. When you are living for God, when you are giving God his glory, when you are living in God's perfect will, your enemies have no idea who they're messing with. The very thing that they meant for you will take them. And this is just one example of many. Amen? So it was urgent. They made the fire hot. And so the very men who were supposed to put them in there, and which did, were burned up by it. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. So the deal is done. They actually are in the furnace. It is hot. We already know that. And they are bound. But in verse 24, we see the king Nebuchadnezzar. The King James uses a term called astonied. It's a real word, but it means astonished. But it has a certain particular meaning. It means shocked to the point of being disabled. It means you're blown away, not just surprised, but taken completely aback, knocked off your chair, so that you're not so sure of yourself anymore. And so this is the situation of the king. Well, why was he so astonied? He rose up in haste, and he spoke and said unto his counselors, did we not throw three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they said, yeah, king, we did. Both of those things that he said there are important. Three men and bound. There were only three, and they were bound. Why would he ask those questions? That's answered in verse 25. He answered and said to the counselors, lo, I see four men, not three but four, and they're not bound, but they're loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, the king would not have really known or been inclined to talk about the Son of God as we know him. He knew nothing of Jesus. And this is not some word of knowledge thing here. He really was talking about, in his terms, some sort of an angelic being that would come from the gods as he knew them, that had come and rescued these men. But understand something, not rescued them from the fire. He rescued them. He delivered them. He liberated them in the fire. In the fire. I will always tell you, I'd rather be in the fire with God than outside compromising without him. So understand, they're walking around. They're not banging at the door trying to get out. They're walking around. There's four of them. They're just fine, walking around, not bound. Not bound, so they had to be unbound. So the fourth one unbound them. But once they were unbound, they were able to walk around in the fire, not desperately trying to get out. We're talking about when you're in the fire with God. There's no need to desperately try to get out. Understand who the fire is going to hurt. Understand, they may have been in charge of the furnace, but God is in charge of the fire. They may have been in charge of the heat, but God is in charge of whether and how and if it does any harm to you, if you belong to him. And so we need to understand here, as a result of what happened with these Hebrew boys, that God, on an individual level, and we're going to finish this thing up next week, is in control. God is in control. We have no need for fear, doubt, worry, and confusion. Even if we multiply them seven times, God is in control. He always was, he certainly is, and he always will be. Understand, the fire didn't touch them. We're not quite done. We're talking about God being in control. God is trying desperately to present himself. He shouldn't have to, but he's willing to present himself as someone that we would let go for and let him be God. He's trying to reach out to us. And really, we should heed his request. Verse 26, then the king came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. He needed to see for himself. And he spoke and said, he called him by name, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God. Oh, man, that hit me. That's a great, if somebody came to me and that's how they addressed me. Mike, you servant of the Most High God, if that's what you know me as, you don't have to say another word. Compliment given, compliment received. You servants of the Most High God. Come forth, come hither. So what this implies is that clearly he recognizes that they can come. He recognizes that they're not dead. He recognizes that they're on their feet and they're not bound. You can't tell a bound man to come walk over to you. And so they came forth out of the midst of the fire. Realized they didn't come running, banging at the door. They came because he asked them to come. They didn't need to. So the very person that puts you into the calamity is the same person calling you out from it. Why? Because they're bewildered. They're estonied, okay? Because your God is the one that determines whether the fire burns you, not him. It doesn't matter how much he turns it up. It doesn't matter how strong the strong men are. God determines your outcome. So he tells them to come, and they come out of the midst of the fire. And so our final verse. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power. No power. Nor, not just did it have no power, they didn't just not get burned up, but nor was any hair on their head even singed. Not even burned a little bit. Oh, but he's not done. Neither were their coats changed. So it's not just their person, but they're wrapped up and they've got this flammable clothing on. That wasn't even changed. You might say maybe God let their clothes get burned, but he preserved them. No, 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 no. That wouldn't have served the purpose. It wouldn't have sent the message that God is trying to send. Finally, the coup de grace, nor even the smell of fire. Not even the smell of fire came from them. Now they're in the fire. It's turned up 7 times higher than it's ever been turned up. They've got their clothes on. They're bound. They don't even smell a fire. There's no evidence that they've been through anything. Now, there is a reason why God did that. We're going to know better about that reason next week. But the point here is they come out smelling like what? A rose. These are God's people we're talking about. These are God's men who refused to bow down, who refused to compromise. And we don't mean compromise as if you're in a negotiation, in a business negotiation. That's not what we mean. We mean compromising God, compromising your position in God, compromising your calling in God, compromising your purpose in God, compromising who God is and is supposed to be in your life. Oh, but we do it. Oh, but we do it. We may not deny God. We may still go to church. We may still read the Bible. We may still pray sometimes. We may go to Bible study. But we compromise. We say, Lord, you know what? This is one area over here. You know what? Stay back. I got this. Not yet. We compromise in our society. We compromise based on materialism. Oh, no, we're not bowing down to some image or worshiping some gods the way it looks like they did in the Bible, but oh, we will fully participate in our capitalist society. Fully. So much so that we'll participate beyond our own means and make ourselves bond servants to those who could not ever love us like God. Where God guides, he provides, but we will accept an alternative if it fits our flesh. If it fits our timing, if it fits our wants, we will go into debt. We will become bond servants for what we want now because we serve a little G God. Yahweh knows what's best. He knows the time when it's right, but we will compromise. And we do. We compromise for education, status, and position. Absolutely we do. Absolutely we do. If God's really God, none of that will happen. So if God is leading you down a certain road to do a certain thing, if you think that more education will make you more of what you're supposed to be, God is a little g God. If you think the status will make you more of what you're really supposed to be, then you're serving a little g God. Understand, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their positions were given as a result of God, not in contradiction to God's will. Friendship, being liked, we compromise so that people will like us, so that people will love us. Some women are abused and they make the man their God. They compromise. They don't see themselves the way God sees them. They're serving a little G God. They need an awakening to realize that that fiery furnace that man has them in, they don't have to be there. They don't have to be harmed because they serve a God that's bigger than that. But they have to be awakened. They have to accept. They have to let him be God. This one is a tough one now, especially in this economy. Stability, security. We compromise for what we think is security and stability. We get hoodwinked, just like Eve did in the garden, into thinking that we, as people of God in particular, can have security and stability outside of God. Jesus was tempted at all points, just like us. And when he finished his 40 days of fasting in the desert, he came out and Satan hit him right there, right between the eyes. Yes, he has all those things to offer, but understand how he operates. Once he gets you, he got you. You're going to find out just how much he really loves you. He loves you about as much as the world loves you. And you find out one day who really loves you, which is God. And parents are a type of that godly relationship, the parent-child relationship, when it is as it should be. So we make decisions in our lives whether or not to let God be God. And when we don't let God be God, it's either because we don't realize that he's truly in control. Sometimes we just don't realize it. So my hope is after today, you realize it more than just a little bit more. God is in control. We're not done. Next week, we'll wrap it up, I think. But maybe it's not that you don't realize. Maybe it's not ignorance. Maybe you are just a rebellious spirit. Maybe you just don't want God all up in your business. Maybe you really just want to be a free agent. Maybe like Eve, you want the yada knowledge. I don't want to just know. I need to see for myself. I think I can handle this myself. If you just give me the manual, I can put it together myself. God's offering, you know what? Look, you could just repose. You could just relax. In the garden, I got it all there. I got this. No, I want to do it myself. So sometimes we don't realize that God's truly in control. If you read the Bible, if you really read it, you can't walk away thinking that God's not in control. Which is, by the way, the book of Revelation, as complicated as it may seem, it is there to encourage those who are being persecuted and to let us all know that God is in control, and if you're on his side, you win. End. That's it. It's not complicated. The imagery is complicated to us at this time. But that's the whole story of the book of Revelation. And it's frankly much of the message that this whole book is intended to get across, from the mistake in the beginning in Genesis all the way back to when all is made right in the book of Revelation. So sometimes we're ignorant, sometimes we're just stubborn. And hopefully today we've been reminded about the fact that God needs to be God and that we have the opportunity to either make him so in our lives or to decline his credit card. Amen? Amen. So what are we going to do about it? Individually and collectively, we have a special work to do. Don't let the present size fool you. These were just three Hebrew boys. They didn't even have their head guy with them. They didn't even have the ringleader with them. Against one of the three most powerful men in the world at the time. There were three superpowers at the time: the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and the Babylonians. And they stood up against, for the place that they were in, the most powerful man. And yet their actions are reverberating all the way into 2012 for us to consider, just as relevant now as they have ever been. All of us are in the position, or will be put in the position, or have been in the position of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. The question is not so much what did you do the last time you were in that position. What will you do the next time you're in that position? Because if you leave here changed today, you'll be more ready and you should be more willing to let God be God and to God be the glory. So hopefully, my hope is that sometime during this next week, you will be prayerful and you will consider what it is that you've been holding back on God, and that you will give him the opportunity to be God. If we all do that, those of us here in the building, those who might be listening on CD, those who are listening on the radio, if we can do that, we can begin in these latter days to make a real difference. Not because we will be fighting the battle, but we will fight God's way. We will fight with knowledge. We will fight with showing the world God's true character through us. We will fight through love. Love. God didn't send us to destroy anyone or anything. Frankly, he can handle it on his own, and read the book of Revelation, and you'll see how he does it. Quick, fast, and in a hurry, without a whole lot of pomp and circumstance. He can handle it just like he handled this. He protected these boys from the fire, and he will use fire to destroy those whom he will, like he did these three guards. So please, God is, I don't want to use the word begging, but God is asking. He's knocking at the door. He wants us to let him be God. And if we can do that, we'll be much better off.